We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, years ago, I used to be an auditor. Not an auditor anymore, but I used to be. And one of the fun things that we used to do was to go in and see who's right. And so we would go in and we'd pour through these dusty old books to try to find out who's right. Are these financial statements correct or are they incorrect? And what is the organization doing inside behind the lines that might be affecting what's on those financial statements? And that may sound boring to some of you, but it was not boring to me. It was a load of fun. Now, I'm ready for another investigation. How about you? Would you like to investigate? And here's a question for you. Let's see if we can find out the answer to this question. Who's right? James or Paul? Which one of these two are right? Because according to what it looks like, they can't both be right, can they? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In verses 1 to 13, Jesus sets the table with an example. Or I should say, James sets the table. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, what is that? A gold ring. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? What is a gold ring? It's a bank account. That's what we're talking about. You ready for this investigation? We are going to investigate somebody's bank account, maybe. Well, then again, maybe not. But somebody comes in and he has a bank account, okay? And he's wearing goodly apparel. He's wearing a rich suit, Hart, Schaffner and Marx, whatever. And he comes in also with him or next to him or after him a poor man in vile or shabby raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the bright, colorful, fine suit, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Now, how wealthy was Jesus? And that is a loaded question. Because no matter how you answer this question, you're going to be right. Jesus was wealthy beyond all measure, wasn't he? Yet, he gave up all of his wealth, all of his power, all of his glory in heaven. When he was working with the angels, when he was directing everything that was going on, he gave all that up. Some of it permanently, that he might be poor in this world's goods, that through his poverty we might be rich. And so it says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So if we love Jesus, how wealthy are we? And that's the same loaded question, isn't it? Because if we are in Christ, then we have all the wealth that he has in the universe. For God in Christ gave us everything that he has in his son Jesus. Yet we may be poor as church mice here on earth. But remember, if you are Christ's, if you are in him, you have all the wealth of the universe at Christ's disposal to dispense to you as you need it. So that's my definition of wealth, having what you need at the time that you need it. And so we are wealthy beyond measure, even though Jesus was poor, but he was poor that we might have wealth. And we may be poor in this world's goods, but we are wealthy beyond measure in the things of heaven. All right, back to the beginning of verse 5, because I've broken it up so much. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Verse 11. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Now the question. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? How about that? Let me ask that question again. This is verse 14, if you have your Bibles open. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. That's what James said. Now let's see what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 5. Who is right? Now, James seems to be saying faith will not save you unless you have works. Romans 5, verse 10, this is what Paul has to say. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," by what? By our decision? Is that what saves us? You know, if we're saved by our decision, then who's saving us? I'm saving myself because I made the right decision. That's not the way it works. Let's see what he says. "For if when we were enemies," by the way, being enemies means we're fighting with God, right? "While we were fighting with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Not by any decision we made. We're fighting against God, but Jesus, even though we're fighting against him, died that we might be reconciled to him. It's probably more accurate to say he's reconciled to us. He doesn't have any problem with us. The question is, do we have a problem with him? But we're not discussing that at this point. So let me read this text again. "For if we were, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, regardless of anything that we have said or anything that we have done." And here's where the works comes in. "We're saved by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, that's confusing. How can we be both saved by his death and saved by his life? Which of those things save us? Well, this introduces the three P's. Jesus saved us when he died on the cross, past tense, P number one. We are saved from the penalty of sin by the death of Jesus Christ, because he took our penalty on the cross. Now, if Jesus took our penalty on the cross, where are we going to end up? Well, unless we do something to derail what God has done here, unless we take this gift and throw it away, we're going to end up outside of the lake of fire. We're going to end up in the new earth. Those are the only two options. It's either the lake of fire or it's the new earth. And we do make that choice, but God has already given to us the new earth. So if we choose to throw it away, then we have the lake of fire. But we have been saved by his death. That's P number one. P number two is that every day, all day long, present tense, Christ is saving us from the power of sin when we believe. So Jesus is saving us by his life from the power of sin. That would be P number two. So that's how it is we can be saved both in the past tense and in the present tense, in the life of Jesus being lived in our lives today. The third P is the future tense. We will be saved from the presence of sin in the future when Jesus comes. And that hasn't happened yet, so that's why it's still called future tense. Well, let's look at some more. By the way, Romans 5 verse 10 is saying we are saved by grace alone and not by anything that we can do. That's the idea. All right, let's look at some more. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And verse 50. This throws a little monkey wrench into here. Luke chapter 7, verse 50, and he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Nothing about works. Doesn't say anything about works. By the way, he's talking to Mary Magdalene here. And this is after she's anointed him with oil. Now, that's a work, I suppose. But did he say her works have saved her? No, he said her faith has saved her. And what was her faith? Let's just explore this for a minute. What was she doing? She was expressing a deep, deep emotion when she went into that party with that very expensive alabaster flask of oil and anointed his head and his feet. She was expressing an appreciation for what he had done. She was expressing a heartfelt appreciation for the price that he was about to pay for her salvation, because he was about to go to the cross. That's what he was doing. And she was expressing an appreciation for what that was all about. Well, let's turn to another place in Scripture, still the book of Luke, but chapter 18 this time. And let's take a look here. Verse 42. Now, this is the blind beggar. Let's see what it says. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy what? Thy faith has saved thee. Jesus tells us here that faith can save you. What does he mean? And we've already talked about the three P's, but I'm going to mention it briefly one more time. You are saved from the power of sin when you believe or have faith. Now, is it our faith that really saves us? Let's talk about this for a minute. Our faith is our decision, isn't it? Does that save us? Now, we just said earlier that if it's our decision that saves us, then we are saving ourselves, right? Is our faith saving faith? No, it is not. What the faith of Mary Magdalene and the faith of the blind beggar did was that it opened up a channel between them and God, whereby God could dispense to them the blessings of his, for the lack of another term, I will call it a trust fund, an inheritance that God has given to all people. Remember I said that the gift of God's Son, in that gift, God gave us everything that he has. Well, all of that is held in trust. He couldn't just dump all that on us all at once. We couldn't handle it. And we don't need it all every moment. We don't need everything right now. What we need is just what we need. And even though we have title to all that God has because of what he gave us in his Son, Jesus Christ, we don't have to have possession of all of it all at once. We can have possession of it as we need it. And God can dispense that to us when we believe. And that belief, our belief, sets up a channel whereby the Lord can dispense that those assets from that trust fund. That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has given me an opportunity to work in your life that I might save you by my life in you. That's what that's all about. Now, we know that our faith is not saving faith. We are not saved by a decision that we made, but we are saved by a decision that Jesus made, and that is that he died on the cross, taking our penalty, that kept us from the lake of fire. That kept us from the second death, because he took that second death for us on the cross. That's what saves us. So what is it? What is saving faith? Saving faith is that faith that kept Jesus on the cross when he was tempted to come down. And the priests and the rulers were all yelling at him, come down, you've saved so many other people, now save yourself and come down off that cross. The faith that kept him there is the faith that saved you and me, because it kept him on the cross so that he could do the work. The faith that he exercised in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. That faith is saving faith. That is the faith that saved you and me. That is the faith that took him to the cross, that we might receive that salvation. So the faith that we have in Jesus is not saving faith. It just opens up a channel whereby the Lord can dispense his blessings to us, including forgiveness and righteousness and all those things that we need, temporal blessings as well as spiritual blessings. And saving faith is the faith that Jesus had that kept him on the cross when he was tempted to come down. All right, well, let's go back to the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 15. And let's see what he says. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and notwithstanding give ye them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Now he's making a case here. We're not saved by faith alone, but faith and works. Once again, who's right? Well, we're about to find out. First John 3, verses 17 and 18 would be interesting to look at right now. So let's just take a look. First John, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And let's just see what he has to say. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love, or agape, of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it looks like John is supporting James here, isn't it? Oh boy. Paul's starting to lose out, maybe. It's 2-1 at this point. Well, let's keep going with our investigation. Back to James 2, verse 17. So let's flip back there. I didn't keep my finger in there. I hope you did. James 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Well, there's a clue. Well, what does he mean by that? The word alone is key here. Faith is never alone. I think that's what he's trying to tell us. So let's scratch our heads a little bit and see, let's see what we mean. Verse 18, he continues. He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works. And I think the operative word here is the word show. What do you think? We're doing this investigation. You know, every word becomes important. Let me read this verse again. If a man say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So we're talking about a show. God is putting on a show here. And what are we going to do with this show? Well, faith has to have works to accompany it, to complete it, or it is not accomplished. I think that's what James is trying to say here. Faith has to have works to accompany it, to complete it, or it is not accomplished. Faith alone is, what did he say? Dead, verse 17. Well, let's keep on this thought here. We'll hold on to the thought of dead for just a minute. Let's turn to Galatians for just a moment and go to chapter 5, keeping my finger in James. Galatians 5, verse 6. Now we're back to Paul. Paul is talking here. Remember what James has just said. We have to have works to accompany faith, or faith is dead. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, for Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Now, whether you're circumcised or not is not the issue. That's what he's saying. Whether you're circumcised of the flesh or not circumcised of the flesh is not the issue. And we talked about circumcision, I think it was last week. Anyway, it's been fairly recently. Might have been at the seminar. Anyway, he goes on, he says, let me back up and start over. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh, by agape. Faith which works by agape. Well, the subject is faith. The predicate is works. So faith does something, doesn't it? Faith doesn't sit there by itself. Now, even Paul is saying this. And so faith works. Faith does something. Faith is not a couch potato. Something happens when you have faith. And why not? What did we say faith was? When we believe in God, what happens? Well, it sets up a channel, right? There's a channel between God's trust fund in heaven that he has given to you, that you have everything in heaven. There's a channel now whereby a pipeline, if you will, if you're a plumber, you would like that, a wire if you're an electrician, but there is a channel whereby the works, the righteousness, the blessings can come. So what good is setting up a channel if nothing passes through? Right? So that channel is there for a reason, and something happens. It works. And so the channel is being used, and there's things going through this channel from God to the person. And Jesus Christ is saving you by his life, through the life that you allow him to live in you. So you see, faith works. Faith is alive. It will work. It is active, not passive. Faith is not a couch potato.
Well, maybe James is right here. I mean, Paul's almost suggesting that maybe James is right. Because if you have faith, then the works will come. But if the works are not there, verse 17 of James 2, it says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is what? Dead. Being alone. Oh. Life and death. Life and death. This is a life and death issue then, isn't it? Very important subject. Well, let's go to James 2, verse 19. We'll continue on here and see what else we can glean from this. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, what kind of believing is that? And we can call it faith if you want to, because in the Greek, the word faith and the word believe comes from the same Greek word. So believing and faith are the same thing. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They believe, but they're not saved. So whatever is expressed here, this kind of belief cannot be saving faith, can it? Because it didn't save the devils. So what are we doing here? What are we talking about? Well, a dear author, I'd like to call her a friend of mine because I think I know her pretty well, but she's before my time, so I never met her. But she wrote a number of articles, and one of them appeared in a magazine called The Review and Herald. And just to prove that she's before my time, this article came out in 1888. In fact, July 24, there's that number 24 again that keeps coming up today for some reason. July 24, 1888. And she talks about believing in Jesus. So let's see what she has to say here. By the way, her name is Ellen White, in case you're wanting to know. She says in the Review and Herald article of July 24, 1888, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. Now, what is that? We just talked about that, didn't we? Jesus saved us where? On the cross. When he died and he took our penalty, that saved us. We were already saved before we were born. So that's a birthright, if you will, a birthright inheritance possession. So we were saved before he was born, but he had to take our penalty for sin in order to accomplish that, which was the lake of fire, or the anguish that the sinner will feel before he goes into the lake of fire when he realizes that he is eternally separated from God. And that's what Jesus felt when he was on the cross. And he said, my God, referring to the Father. Father, you have forsaken me. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Well, here's why. Because Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. And if the Father had revealed himself, then all that sin would have had to dissipate, because sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. And it just doesn't exist. It goes away. It dissipates. It dies. And Jesus, having taken humanity, was able to bear that sin. He couldn't do it as God. Even though he was 100% God, he was also 100% man. And that humanity allowed him to be able to bear our sin, because the sin couldn't exist in the presence of a holy God. And so the Father, at the cross, the Father was right there by Jesus. He had not forsaken his Son, but his Son could not know it. Jesus could not know it because he was bearing our sin. Well, that's the short answer. There are other reasons also, but that's good enough for now. So what is the cost of salvation? God gave up
the hope of his own eternal life, Jesus feeling that his Father had forsaken him forever. That is the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. That is the second death. And Jesus went through that second death for you and for me. And so when she's saying here, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. That is what it is. And when we understand the second death and what it is all about, then we can begin to appreciate the cost of salvation. That price that the Godhead had to pay that we might be saved. And it wasn't just the Father who gave up that hope. Jesus could have sinned, and he could have lost his eternal life. And don't think for a minute that the rest of the Godhead would have survived that. I don't know that they would. Maybe they would, but I don't think so. I think the whole universe would have been come tumbling down, self-destructing, without the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. And the loss of integrity where God had committed sin, I don't think the universe would have survived. Well, anyway, she goes on here. You may make this claim, that is, that you believe in Jesus. When you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you, and we should emphasize you, he died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary. He died for me on the cruel cross of Calvary. And that his death makes it possible for you and for me to what? Cease from sin. Let's think about this for a minute. What does it mean to cease from sin? We don't understand that. Only God understands that. Only God knows what perfection is. Of course, we know it's ceasing from sin, and more than that, I'm sure. I don't really know. But is it possible for human beings to cease from sin? Well, Jesus was a human being, wasn't he? He took our fallen, sinful human flesh and lived a perfect life because he had still retained the mind of God. That was pretty much the only thing he retained. His godly mind was in control of his fallen, sinful human flesh. And when we believe, we allow God's mind to come in, crucify our mind, and take over. And then that godly mind, that sinless mind of God, can beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of your fallen, sinful human flesh, just as he can with me. So can she say what she's saying here? You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed. That's a gift now. They don't bestow wages. They pay wages. But this is bestowed. Bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. And that was no cheap purchase. That was very, very expensive because it cost God his eternal life. He gave up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have eternal life. And in that decision, he made the choice that he would rather have you and me with him for eternity than to live an eternity without us. Now, does that place value on you? Absolutely. Don't ever cut yourself short. You have value beyond measure. For God made that decision that he would rather have you and me for eternity than to live eternity himself without you and me. Well, that's what it means to believe. Well, let's go back to James 2 and look at verse 20. Here it says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" What does living faith do? It works, right? We've already seen that. Even Paul agreed with that. What does dead faith do? Well, what does a dead anything do? Nothing. A few weeks ago, I was walking around on campus and I happened to walk past a dead bird. Thankfully, somebody did pick it up. I was in a hurry and couldn't take care of it then. But what was the dead bird doing there? Well, I knew it was dead because it wasn't doing anything. It was just laying there, dead. Well, the faith is no different. Faith is dead if it's not doing anything. Faith is active. Faith has to do something. If it's not, it's dead. And if it's dead, what is it? It's nothing. It's not faith. It's dead. Dead faith does not result in good works. For without faith we can do nothing, for only God can do it. John 15, verse 5. Now James talks about Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Now, look, if you take one text out of James and you quote it and you say, see, this is what James says, and you leave out the context, you will get the wrong idea. Because James is not saying here that faith and works go together. Yes, they do, but faith has to be alive in order to work. So he says in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Faith did something with Abraham's works. And by works was faith made perfect. Now the word that's translated made perfect here means completed, accomplished, or perfected. So we could read it this way. Abraham's faith was completed or accomplished by his works. In that sense only was it perfected or made perfect. So faith was completed by works. And that's the best way that I can think of to describe this process. We believe that opens the channel whereby God can give us his blessings, which includes the good works. And then when those good works come forth, then faith is completed. And faith is happy. Faith, if it does not come to fruition in good works, is not faith at all, but dead faith. The good works of Abraham simply showed the perfection of his faith. Well, I brought with me my little books here. Give us this day our daily good news. And this one is volume 2, number 158. And this is by A.T. Jones. Said Abraham, talking about this subject, God has said, and that will I do. I interfered once in the promise. How did he do that? Well, he and Sarah decided that they were too old to have children, even though God had promised them children in their old age. And they said, okay, well, God needs our help. We got to help him out a little bit, so we're going to get a surrogate mother, and we're going to have a child. And they had Ishmael. And God said, no, that's not the child. I said, didn't I say I would do this? Didn't I say that I would give you a great nation? I would make of you a great nation? Didn't I say I would take care of this? Why are you doing this? What makes you think you can do this? So Ishmael came. And so he's saying here, I interfered once in the promise and I repudiated all that I had done and came back to the word only, that is God's word only, to accomplish what it says. Then, by a miracle, God gave me Isaac, the promised seed. You know, when we rely upon God, guess what? Things can happen, and miracles can come forth. Now he says, offer Isaac, the promised seed, for a burnt offering. I will do it. By a miracle, God gave him at the first, and by a miracle, God can restore him. In other words, when I've killed him, when he's dead there in the ashes or whatever, God can raise him from the dead. God can restore him. Yet when I shall have offered him for a burnt offering, he will be dead, and the only miracle that can then restore him is a miracle that will bring him back from the dead. But God is able to do even that, and he will do it, for his word is spoken. Even the bringing back of Isaac from the dead will be to God no more than he has already done, for both my body and Sarah's were as good as dead, and yet God brought forth Isaac from us. He can raise Isaac from dead, and he will bless the Lord. Abraham arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham expected to offer Isaac for a burnt offering and then see Isaac rise from the ashes and go back with him, for the word of God had gone forth, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," and Abraham would trust that word only, that it could never fail. And I'll refer you to Hebrews 11:17-19 for that. This is faith. And thus the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, to trust the word of God only, to depend upon the word of God only, even as against the word of God. This is faith. This is the faith which brings the righteousness of God. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You know, Abraham had failed the first test. Would he trust the word of God to give him the promised son in their old age? The answer was no. He would try of himself to do God's will to have a son, and he got Ishmael. Now that the promised son was born, that is Isaac, Abraham had to be tested again on the same point. Would he trust the word of God to preserve the promised son, even as against God's own word? This time the answer was yes, and God gave him his oath. The cross of Christ fulfills the sacrifice of Isaac, the oath of God securing his promise to us. In Christ shall your seed be called, Galatians 3:16. This is righteousness by faith. Just as we do not have to actually enter the bank to commit the sin of robbing it, if circumstances prevent us from doing it, we do not have to literally carry out the act of righteousness to have performed it in God's sight, if circumstances prevent us from doing it. Let me read that again. I wrote this out so I would say it right. Let me read it again. Just as we do not have to actually enter the bank to commit the sin of robbing it, if circumstances prevent us from doing it, we do not have to literally carry out the act of righteousness to have performed it in God's sight, if circumstances prevent us from doing it. A couple examples. Abraham offering Isaac or sacrificing Isaac. Abraham did everything, including raising his hand ready to strike Isaac to kill him, and his hand was stayed by God. And he said, "Now I know that you believe. Now I know that you are willing to sacrifice your son." So circumstances prevented Abraham from actually killing his son, but the sacrifice was made. The sacrifice was made. Abraham did indeed sacrifice Isaac. Another example is Jesus on the cross, and we just talked about that a little bit. Jesus gave up the hope of his own eternal life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died the second death. But he was raised to eternal life by the power that is in him because he never committed sin. And so he's alive today, even after suffering the second death, that anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. He gave that up on the cross, even though circumstances preventing him from going through the lake of fire and the second death to that extent, he already suffered it. All right, back to James chapter 2. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, that is to make or complete, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, from Genesis 15:6, or counted or credited, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Note, God does not count anything that does not exist. For by speaking it, he creates it. So when he counted Abraham righteous, he was righteous. And God had given him all the righteousness that he needs simply by saying, you are righteous. Now, verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified or proved righteous, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, what about Revelation chapter 20? Let's take a look. We need to continue this investigation. Let's not leave any stone unturned here. Of course, I don't know if we can cover everything. The Bible is full of all of this, and we could be here all day and all night. But we'll look at Revelation 20 and verse 12 for just a minute. Verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written according in the books according to their works. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Well, I brought another little book from another favorite author of mine. This is the book and by the same title, Faith and Works, pages 18 to 20. Here she says, many young men are sent forth to labor who do not understand the plan of salvation and what true conversion is. In fact, they need to be converted. They need to be converted. We need to be enlightened on this point, and the ministers need to be educated to dwell more particularly upon subjects which explain true conversion. I hope that's what I'm doing today. All who were baptized are to give evidence that they have been converted. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all men, all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And notice she uses the word through. There's that channel. Salvation is coming, that salvation in our experience, in our daily works, is coming through that channel when we believe. That's what she's saying. And through Christ in faith, through Jesus Christ alone. All right. Going on, she says, when this question is investigated, we are pained to the heart to see how trivial are the remarks of those who ought to understand the mystery of godliness. They speak so unguardedly of the true ideas of our brethren who profess to believe the truth and teach the truth. They come far short of the real facts as they have been laid open before me. The enemy has so entangled their minds in the mist and fog of earthliness, and it seems so ingrained in their understanding that it has become a part of their faith and character. It is only a new conversion that can change them and cause them to give up these false ideas. There's an interesting term, new conversion. How often are we to be converted? Just on the day that we first give our hearts to Jesus? Why not give our hearts to Jesus every day? Why not be converted every day? Why not receive a new conversion every day and give our hearts to Jesus every day and let him dwell in us every day? Anyway, I think that's what she's talking about here. It is only a new conversion that can change them and cause them to give up these false ideas, for this is just what they are shown me to be. They cling to them as a drowning man clings to a life preserver to keep them from sinking and making shipwreck of faith. Christ has given me words to speak. Quote, ye must be born again, else you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Close quote. Therefore, all who have the right understanding of this matter should put away their controversial spirit and seek the Lord with all their hearts. Then they will find Christ and can give distinctive character to their religious experience. They should keep this matter, the simplicity of true godliness, distinctly before the people in every discourse. This will come home to the heart of every hungering, thirsting soul who is longing to come into the assurance of hope and faith and perfect trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to affect anything in our standing before God. There's an important concept. How do we stand before God today? And what can we do to effect a change in that or to improve that, whatever the case may be? Let me back up again and I'll start over and we can read it from that understanding, our standing before God. Here she says, let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to affect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. There's nothing we can do to affect these things. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, or by the other way, purchase hell and the lake of fire, that is, the grave and the lake of fire, either way, it works the same. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature. Obligation, that's the big word. We're talking about wages. We pay wages, right? We bestow a gift. So, should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature. Here is an opportunity. By the way, the wages of sin is death. So if we're talking about wages, we're talking about death. If we're talking about a gift, we're talking about life. Here is an opportunity for falsehood to be accepted as truth. If any man can merit salvation by anything they may do, salvation then is partly of debt that may be earned as wages. If a man cannot by any of his good works merit salvation, then it must be wholly of grace, received by man as a sinner because he receives and believes in Jesus. It is wholly a free gift. Justification by faith is placed beyond controversy, and all this controversy is ended as soon as the matter is settled that the merits of fallen man and his good works can never produce eternal life for him. Eternal life is already given to us before we're even born. How then could we improve on that by doing good works? We do good works because God gives us those works, and we believe it, and we receive it, and we say, yes, Lord, thank you. And our whole life becomes a life of thankfulness to God for what he has done. Remember, we can say we believe in Jesus when we have a heartfelt appreciation, thankfulness for the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Well, I have another passage from our book, Daily Good News. This time it's volume 1, number 65, and I will close with this thought. This is by E.J. Wagner. Does not the Apostle James say that faith alone cannot save a man and that faith without works is dead? Let us look at his words a moment. Too many have, with honest intent, perverted them to a dead legalism. He does say that faith without works is dead, and this agrees most fully with what we have just quoted and written from Paul. For if faith without works is dead, the absence of works shows the absence of faith, for that which is dead has no existence. We talked about that, right? If a man has faith, works will necessarily appear. If a man has faith, works will necessarily appear, and by faith boasting is excluded. Boasting is done only by those who trust wholly in dead works, or whose profession of faith is a hollow mockery. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? James 2:14. The answer is, of course, that it cannot. Why not? Because he hasn't it. He doesn't have faith. It's dead. It's nothing. Why not? Because he hasn't it. Must we decry the power of faith simply because it does nothing for the man who makes a false profession of it? The fact that he has no good works, no fruit of the Spirit, shows that he has no faith despite his loud profession. Faith has no power to save a man who does not possess it. And remember, that's the faith that we're talking about. That's the channel. If the faith is not there, there's no channel. The good works cannot come. Going on, he says, justification, first, last, and all the time, is by faith alone. The Christian cannot be justified by works any more than the sinner can be. But this is not to say that works have nothing to do with faith. Faith which justifies is a faith which makes the man a doer of the law. One is not justified by faith and works, but by faith alone, which works. And he's quoting from Galatians 5, verse 6. Well, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out all human hearts before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God.